To Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Our text this morning will be verses 16 through 25. We continue our series through Matthew's Gospel. We come to this section of teaching regarding the apostles, and from that we'll learn both about ministers and about how all Christians should live before God. Hear now the word of the living God. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Thus ends the reading of God's Holy Word. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Heavenly Father, we have gathered here this morning not to meet with the words of men, but to hear Your Word, to hear the voice of Christ speaking to our hearts. Lord, we thank You for the inspiration of Holy Scripture. And now we ask that as Your Word is set forth before us, that Christ, that great, that most excellent Word would shine forth. Lord, we confess the dullness of our mind. We confess our distractedness, our sinfulness, the clouds of anxiety that hang over us. And we pray for the light of Your Spirit to pierce through all these things, to stir our minds heavenward, that we would receive what is said as coming from You. And no matter what that word is, that it would find its home in our hearts and we'd be made more like Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. From the earliest of days, the church, the seed of the woman, has been persecuted by the seed of the serpent. We find this as soon as Genesis chapter 4. Cain persecuted Abel, righteous Abel. And then from there on, the sons of the seed of the woman continued to be persecuted. Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael. Ishmael laughed at his birth. As we continue to go through Genesis, we see in the life of Joseph that Joseph was persecuted by his brothers, not for anything sinful that he did, but for righteousness' sake. And as history goes on, the persecutions continue to go on as well. Eventually, Lord willing, when we get to the book of Exodus, we'll see there, in the very beginning, the children of Israel persecuted by the seed of the serpent. Pharaoh executing those young little ones, casting them into the river. David being persecuted by Saul and others. The prophets being persecuted by their very own people. On and on it goes. From the very foundation of the church, the saints have been persecuted. And we might hope, we might wish that with the coming of Christ, the coming and the establishment of the new covenant, there might be a great change here. So many wonderful blessings come when Christ comes and dies and is raised up. The Spirit poured out in a greater measure, more effectual in the lives of His people. And we might hope that with the coming of Christ, there might be something new in regards to persecution. But we don't see that here, especially as we read this text. Persecution continues for the church, for the people of God. Christ Himself persecuted, like the prophets of old. Paul and all the other apostles persecuted. The saints following the early church persecuted. Even to this very day, persecution goes on. And if anything, it has only, in one sense, increased. As the Spirit is poured out and the saints are made more and more like Christ, it ought to incite, in one sense, as we look at this text, nothing but more and more persecution. This text will address this matter. In one sense, it's primarily focused on the apostles. As we began in chapter 10 here, our Savior is calling the 12 disciples unto Himself. He's setting them apart to this holy office of apostle, an office that is never to be repeated, and it was unique. They bore witness to the death and resurrection of Christ. And as we saw as we began this section, as it directly applies to the apostles, so we can learn from it directions regarding what is to go on for ministers. But as especially as we look at this section, it's not just for ministers. It's for the whole church. All who desire to live godly and upright lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As we go through this text, we'll see that it is because we are like Christ that we are persecuted. And this most certainly should not be something exclusive to the apostles or to ministers. All who profess Christ ought to be like Christ. If you're not like Christ anyway, why do you profess His name? But all who are like Him will face the same persecution that He does. And here, as we meditate on this text, we'll see that because of the inevitable nature of persecution, you must develop the habits of prudence and innocence. Because of the inevitable nature of persecution, you must develop the habits of prudence and innocence. As we look here, we'll first consider the nature of persecution. As we go through this text, there are all sorts of ways that the saints will face trials from their enemies. And after we consider the nature of it, we'll consider the cause in verses 24 and 25. Why? Why, if the godly, those who live righteous and just lives, who are doing what is good, if they're doing this, why do they face such terrible opposition? And then, thirdly, we'll consider preparations for persecution. If this is an inevitable reality, what should we do to get ready for it? And then lastly, we will see the end of persecution, the salvation of those who endure, that we must. This is not something that we can choose to go through or not, but that when it comes our way, we must endure it. And as we consider the world around us, this becomes less and less of a theoretical topic. It's not as bad as some other countries that are closed, where people have been persecuted in extreme ways. I am familiar with a man who had to spend days on end in a shipping container avoiding persecution from those that hate the cause of Christ. And he did so because he refused to back down. We might not be in that situation, where we envision physical persecution, but if our eyes are open, as our Savior tells us, we will see that this is something that very likely we will be facing in our lifetime. Look with me now here at our text as we consider the nature of persecution. And as we look here in these verses, we see our Savior giving extreme examples. He's showing us how far persecution will go against the saints. And the first way he goes is he notes how we will face verbal persecution. People will assault the saints with their words. First, note in verses 17 through 20 that they will face false accusations. They will be dragged before courts, before Gentile, before the civil magistrate with charges that are saying that they are doers of evil, when in fact they are not. These are obviously false charges. The Apostle Peter makes this clear in his epistles that we are not to face persecution for acting unrighteously. but we are to face persecution for righteousness' sake. The courts at times can be perverted. They will at times believe false testimonies and persecute those who ought not to be. And it all begins with someone bearing false witness against the saints. Not only that, we see slander going on here. Look at the very last verse in our section, verse 25. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Notice here, our Savior ends with the fact that he has been slandered, that they have called him names. And in fact, the name that he highlights here is a most offensive name. They have called him Beelzebub. By doing so, we'll consider later that they have committed that great sin against the Holy Spirit. The name Beelzebub is a title given unto Satan. It most likely means Lord of the Flies. And here they have now called the Lord of Glory the Lord of the Flies. A name that was meant to insult pagan deities has now been applied to the God of the whole universe. And if he can be called Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub, associated with Satan, we ought to expect verbal persecution as well. People to slander us, call us names. I'm always sort of taken aback by the slander that the early church faced in the second century. They called the Christians in the early church cannibals. They called them ancestral, and they called them atheist. And you might wonder what was going on in the church. Well, nothing crazy. They were called cannibals because they celebrated the Lord's Supper, where they met with the risen Christ. They were, the Gentiles, ignorant of what was going on in the church. Incestuous, because they referred to each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord as they gathered at their fellowship meals, which they called love feast. Again, ignorance, and they gave them these horrible titles. An atheist, they called them atheist because they refused to bow the knee to the pagan gods, but to only the one and only true God, Jesus Christ. And because they refused to worship the pantheon of gods, who were in one sense more like men than like gods, they were called atheists. All these accusations, clearly false. That's what the early church faced. That's what our Savior faced. So our Savior warns, they will slander us, they will bring charges against us. But it does not merely stop, as it were, with the lips. It moves into the hands. They will lay violent hands on the saints. Look at verse 17 with me. There our Savior says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues." And flog you in their synagogues. This is not a light disciplinary action, as it were, a small tap on a sensitive part to give a little correction. This is meant to lay, as it were, the full force of human malice against a person to make them suffer. One commentator notes this on the word flogging here. Jesus warned that Jewish leaders would sentence his disciples to synagogue flogging. Although Jewish floggings were not as brutal as Roman scourgings, they were a close rival. Jewish tradition devotes an entire tractate to instructions for these floggings and describes them in vivid detail. The purpose of the flogging was to inflict the greatest pain on the victim without actually killing the victim. Here, those that profess, in one sense, to follow the one true God, those who desire to follow Him who is merciful and gracious, have instructions on how to beat a person so severely that he suffers the most without actually dying. And our Savior says, this is what you will face, physical torments to the uttermost. Not only that, sometimes we'll just cross the line and go over to death. Look at verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Notice there's even two manners in which the saints will be killed. Some people will hate them, and they will hate them so much that they will bring in others to do the dirty work for them. They will hand them over. They will deliver them up to other people to put them to death. But other people will be so filled with rage and hatred as those who persecuted Stephen that they will just, as it were, have his blood on their own hands and kill them, as it were, right then and there. They will be assaulted with words. They will be assaulted physically. And they will be assaulted even to the point of death. Since this is where Christ begins with verse 16, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's not that wolves just sort of make fun of sheep and make them a little anxious. You give a wolf a sheep, and a wolf has found his lunch. He devours it without really caring at all about the feelings of the sheep. He is looking for a tasty meal, and he has found it. One sense, this also highlights the inevitability of that persecutions will come. Sheep, in one sense, wolves given sheep, don't keep them for long. They realize that this is a meal for them. And this is the description that Christ gives for us. He does not say if we face persecution, but whenever we face it, this is how we are to act. Again, it's highlighted in verse 21. There it speaks about brother handing over brother, children, their parents, parents, their children, that the closest of relationships cannot save you from the hatred that the unbeliever has for the believer. In one sense, that the hatred that the unbeliever has for Christ. You can go on YouTube and watch all sorts of fun animal movies of and watch how a mother bird will go and protect her young chicks from a serpent or a snake, and that there is something baked into the very fabric of nature that parents ought to love and protect their children. And our Savior says here that this animosity runs deeper still. That although even the animal world has baked into its very nature from God, that it ought to look out for one another, of those of its own species, those in one's own household will rise up against each other. They will sin, as it were, against nature. The closest of bonds, that bond of blood, because they hate God. And because they hate Him, they will therefore persecute the saints. And if not even this bond can save someone from persecution, it is an inevitable fact. Earlier, when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, our Savior listed persecution as one of the Beatitudes. He listed it as the final Beatitude, pointing out that it is for all the saints. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This isn't some random appendix to the Sermon on the Mount. It begins it. Persecution is where Christ, as it were, begins, calling his people to recognize that this will happen. And the Apostle Peter makes it explicit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. There he writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." These terrible things are not just something that happened to some people who desire to follow Christ. They do not always happen to the same degree, but in some measure, the saints will be persecuted. And the reason why is because the persecution is based upon Christ. As we are made more and more like Christ, we will face greater and greater persecution. But real quick, before that, notice that the persecution is also Christ-like. As Christ is speaking here, there's an important connection he is making to an earlier part of this chapter. Three times he writes, in verse 17, verse 19, and verse 21, that the unbeliever, the world, will deliver the saints over. And this word for deliver is the same word that occurs back in chapter 10, verse 4. There it says, we have the list of the 12 apostles. We have Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And the word betrayed him is actually the same word for delivered him. Judas Iscariot, who delivered him. Our Savior faced persecution from the hands of Judas, who delivered him. And now he says, as he talks about the persecution that will come upon the saints, you're going to face the very same thing that I myself faced. This man, he delivered me over. And you will be delivered over. He emphasizes it three times. Just as I was delivered, expect it. Expect the same treatment that I myself received. I was slandered. I had false accusations brought against me. I was beaten severely to the point of death. I was nailed upon a cross, given over to death for your sakes. Everything that you will face is just as it were a reflection of everything that I myself have faced. So this is the nature of the persecution. It is verbal. It is physical. It is deadly. It is inevitable. Ultimately, it is Christ-like. As He suffered, so too will His people suffer. Which brings us to the cause. Why? Why must we suffer such persecution? Well, we must suffer it because Christ suffered it. And as we are made more and more like Him, we ought to expect more and more persecution to come upon us. And we see this here in verses 24 through 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? And here, as Christ records this, this might not seem like a great encouragement. Why would it be encouraging to suffer the same things that Christ does? Well, actually, what he's doing here is explaining why we go through sufferings. Remember in the book of Job, one of Job's great difficulties is that he doesn't know why he is suffering. He does not know that there is, as it were, a cosmic battle going on between God and Satan over the blessedness of God, and that Job loves God for all that God is in spite of the gifts that God gives him. And he sits there wondering, why has God sent all these trials upon me? And here, Christ clears up, as it were, the fog. He tells us why. Why must all these terrible things come upon you? Well, the reason is, they came upon me first. Came upon me who loves you. As you are made more and more like me, so you will face these things. John is very explicit in this. In John chapter 15, our Savior says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If you keep my word, they will also keep yours. It is, and many people would consider it a bit of a roundabout way, but it is a great encouragement to think about this. That when we face persecution for righteousness' sake, as a sign that we are being made more and more like Christ, this is what the believer desires. He desires to see Christ and to be like Christ. As he gazes upon him, he's made more and more like him. And one of the signs that he's being made more and more like him is that the world, which utterly hates Christ, because he is the light of the world, he is righteous and holy, and although he came to save his people, his very presence convicts the world of sin. The Spirit that he pours out also brings that conviction as well. As he convicts the world of sin, of unrighteousness, and of judgment, they hate him. And as we're made like him, they will hate us too. When persecution comes, it doesn't, in one sense, leave us wondering, what is God doing? But it actually reveals that He is making us more and more like His Son. In one sense, it also calls us to be sober-minded. Some people are very anxious about the state of the church in our day. They see that in many sectors of Christendom, the church is waning. There is not as much church attendance going on. The laws of the land around us do not reflect morals that they once did. Morals that are far more in line with the Scripture than the morals of our day. And there is a panic going on around us. And some people think the solution is if we can just get our act together and become more Christ-like, the world will finally love us and stop treating us poorly. Well, there are some who will be persuaded to come join Christ as we are made more like Christ. But our Savior, in one sense, closes the door on that option. Actually, as the Spirit comes, working revival in our own hearts, forming Christ within us, we actually should expect more and more persecution and not less and less. I would also here bring a word to young men, and it seems to be also middle-aged men as well. There is this impetus that many men get on the internet and have this bravado, that if they think they can just go act super macho and then people persecute them, cancel them, say all nasty things about them on Twitter and Facebook, that they are suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, our Savior here, especially in the Beatitudes, is highlighting it is Christ-likeness that we suffer persecution for, not for being a jerk, not being for offensive or brash. There are some people that think that the only way to be faithful to Christ is to be rude and in your face, especially behind a keyboard. And it is very prevalent, especially amongst young men and middle-aged men, to get behind the keyboard on blogs. Or we've seen actually men deflock from the ministry for taking up false accounts to take this bravado and pretend to be Christ-like. And that's not true. We will face persecution if you are like Christ. But just being all macho is not the same thing. In fact, our Savior speaks against that. What does the Apostle Paul charge elders? He says that elders are to be gentle and not quarrelsome. There is a great spirit of quarrelsomeness infecting the church, and that is not a Christ-likeness. And if you suffer persecution just because you are quarrelsome, do not think you are gaining for yourself a great reward in heaven. It is being like Christ and suffering like Christ that leads to such a reward. So we've considered the nature of persecution. It can become quite severe. The cause, being like Christ. Second to last, what should we do in light of this? If persecution is going to come, well, we should become prepared. And our Savior litters this passage filled with imperatives. He tells us what we should do in light of this coming reality. And he gives, in one sense, two categories. A category of imperatives telling us what we should be or become, and a category of imperatives of what we should do. And the first category is what we should be. Look at verse 16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, and be innocent as doves." Before we are to do, we are to be. We are to be wise, we are to be prudent, and we are to be innocent. And here, as much as I've talked about the inevitability of persecution, our Savior is actually giving commands here on a lawful avoidance of unnecessary suffering. There is, in one sense, no need to suffer for suffering's sake. We don't need to go hunt it out. It will find us plenty easily. And our Savior says that as persecution is coming, if we wish to avoid it lawfully, we need to be clothed with wisdom, the spirit of wisdom, so that we would know when to stand and when to flee. When, in one sense, conscience binds us to suffer for the cause of Christ, or when our conscience is actually at liberty to go elsewhere to escape the troubles that are coming upon us. This is how our Savior himself acted. Remember, when the Pharisees tried to catch him, they asked him about taxation. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I mean, I imagine there are a few passages that would endure a pastor less to a congregation than teaching about the impetus to pay taxes, to tithe your mint and rue to Caesar, that you should not, in one sense, try to fudge what the civil magistrate has imposed upon you. And they come to Christ and they try to catch him in this. Do we need to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, if he says yes, then the people will hate him. If he says no, well, then they just hand him over to Caesar and call him an insurrectionist. And our Savior, instead of taking, as it were, the blunt way, the very straightforward way of quoting the fifth commandment and says, "Honor your father and your mother, therefore you must subject to Caesar, so pay taxes," he's clothed with wisdom. He gives that most wise response. Give me a coin. Whose image is on it? Oh, the image of Caesar, this man? Well, it's His. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. You who bear the image of God, give your whole lives unto Him. Well, since He says yes and no at the same time, because He has wisdom. And because He has wisdom, He doesn't go to the cross because of His ethic on taxation. But later, He will go to the cross for His confession that He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. He knew when it was a time to plant His flag, as it were, to die for His confession. And He knew in wisdom how to give an answer so He would not, as it were, be caught up in the petty cares of this world, such as how our money is spent. If Caesar has 10%, 13%, or 20%, He was not going to the cross for such petty things as that. But He was going to go to the cross for a love for His Father and for confessing that He is the Son of God. Calvin is very insightful on it, as he says here, "Be wise as servants." Calvin writes, "Serpents, being aware that they are hated, carefully avoid and shrink from everything that is hostile to them. In this manner, he enjoins believers to take care of their life, so as not to rush heedlessly into danger or lay themselves open to any kind of injury." Having lived in the South for quite some time, and having seen more snakes than I've ever desired, I can tell you, snakes have never charged me. They have always tried to slither away from me because they know if they get close enough, I will just beat them into a pulverize them with my shovel. I hate snakes, and I don't care if people say that they're great because they eat mice and rodents. I destroy every snake I see, and every snake knows that, so they seek to slither away. And Christ here, in one sense, is saying the same thing. Know that you are hated, just like a serpent is. And when you see trouble coming your way, if it's lawful, slither away. You don't have to, in one sense, die on every single hill. But not only does he say that, he says, be innocent as doves. And the word innocence here has the idea of purity, unmixed, singular focus. And we need both virtues. Because if you're just wise, it's so easy to become crafty, to be filled with guile or deceit, to be so taken up with self-preservation that you forsake Christ. He says, be like a dove who is pure, innocent, is so focused on the kingdom of heaven that he is more concerned, as it were, about denying his Savior than saving his own neck. Our Savior had said in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 3, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That on top of prudence, we need to be, as it were, singular, always looking unto Christ, always seeking to do His will, always seeking to please Him, and not just make life easy for ourselves. And yet we have a merciful Savior who says as we seek His face, we don't always have to go, as it were, the most challenging and difficult way. That is always the most painful. We are to pray for wisdom so that we might know how to walk before Him in an upright way, but also at times in an enjoyable way. The Puritan John Trapp writes this, Christianity calls us not to a weak simplicity, but allows us as much of the serpent as of the dove. The dove without the serpent is easily caught. The serpent without the dove stings deadly. Both of these must be, as it were, baked into our very hearts. We must grow in wisdom, but grow in our singular focus on Christ, so that when persecution comes, we are able to act. Which brings us to the last section here, these three imperatives. Our Savior calls us to beware. He calls us not to be anxious, and He calls us to flee. He calls us to beware, to have our eyes open. In one sense, I hope I don't need to stress this point. If we've looked at all the things that are coming against the church, you should be alert. If you can, in one sense, look around you and see that the civil magistrate is not always friendly towards the church, just read history, there is great cause to be alert. That shouldn't be a point that has to be stressed too much. We are to be alert. We are to be watchful. But then he brings this counterbalance in verses 19 through 20. He says there, 19, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. And this probably needs to be stressed more than to be alert. Often when people start becoming alert, they quickly become anxious. They start reading the newspaper more than their Bibles. They start considering what's going on in the world rather than their own souls and in the kingdom of heaven. And they are so taken up with everything that is falling apart around them that their very bodies begin to quiver and quake and collapse before them. We live in very anxious times. People are not thinking about eternal realities, and they're just focused on the sufferings around them, and it makes them very anxious. Our Savior says, be alert, but don't be anxious. And we might think that this is a difficult thing to balance. But in one sense, I hope that everyone who drives knows how to balance this every time you get into the car. I hope every time you drive a car, you are alert. That you were, as it were, don't just fly by speed limit signs and don't see them. That, or you get so tired that you begin to take a nap. On our road trip, our car warned me after a while that I should take a break and have a cup of coffee. It was telling me to be alert as I was driving. Every driver ought to be alert. But I hope you don't have an anxiety attack every time you get into your car. Are you able to drive to work without, as it were, breaking into a sweat? We are to be alert, but not anxious. And I think our Savior here is mingling in this idea of communion with the whole Godhead as he talks about anxiety. Because he goes on here, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The commentators note that this is a unique phrase to refer to the Holy Spirit. Christ doesn't merely say it is the Holy Spirit who speaks, but it is the Spirit of your Father. In one sense, emphasizing the entire Trinity here. The Spirit bringing comfort to the believer. Your Father, not my Father, as Christ sometimes refers to the Father as, but your Father. And the only way that we have God as our Father is if we are in union with Christ. And ultimately, it is the Father who gives the Spirit. It is the Father who sends forth the Spirit of comfort. And it is very easy, in one sense, by nature, to become alert, but not to be anxious. It requires communion with God, to enjoy the love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the comfort of the Spirit. And if you hope to be alert but not anxious, you need to learn to cultivate this. And then lastly, he says, flee. In verse 23, it permits, and he says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. There will be probably some point in our lives that there will be certain jobs that we are not able to work at. There will be certain things that we are required to sign and profess that would cause us to deny Christ. There might even become a day, like many other believers throughout the world, where we might even have to flee this country. I'm not saying that's the case now or anytime soon, but the fact of the matter is, in history, believers have had to do this repeatedly. I think more pressing upon us is recognizing, being alert, that in some jobs, in some fields, we will be called to compromise in such a way that we cannot actually compromise. And our Savior says at this time, it's okay to flee. It's okay to go get a different job and not, as it were, die on that hill over some small point of ethics. You cannot deny what the Bible teaches. That would be to deny Christ. But you don't have to, as were, as put your flag, as suffer at every single opposition that rises up. But again, it goes back to wisdom. We need to have wisdom to know when to flee and when not to flee. We also need to have courage, because some people expect that if I just get a new job, I'll have no opposition there. Our Savior said it is inevitable. All will at some point face persecution. You will never have a perfect job where you do not need to be courageous and stand for Christ. And lastly, and very briefly, we'll just look here at verse 22 and the second half of it. We've seen what this persecution is, that it comes because of Christ, and we've seen what our Savior tells us to do in light of it. And then he makes this rather stark statement in the second half of verse 22. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. He says you may flee, but the expectation of Christ is that there are some times where you will suffer for his sake. We confess that we merit nothing of our salvation. All our salvation is through the work of Christ. But just because all our salvation is through the merits of Christ that he purchased on the cross and gave to us by the Spirit, does not mean that it costs us nothing. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, question 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own. Pause there. I am not my own. Christianity costs you your entire life. And sometimes it costs you, in one sense, your very physical life. Laying that down for Christ. And our Savior's expectation here is that those who follow will endure. Salvation is to those who persevere. And we'll confess in a moment that perseverance is through the triune Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, keeping us to the very end. It is not by our strength, but the strength of God working in us. And as we look at these days, it is good to search our own hearts. Would we, if persecution were to come to us, would we count that something as a great privilege that we could follow in the steps of Christ? Or would we scorn it? Fox's Book of Martyrs is one of those great books that shaped the English church. And in there it recounts again and again the deaths of those who refused to step down, those who confessed Christ to the death, some of the most torturous deaths imaginable. And sometimes you get the feeling that they recognized their own unworthiness to take this path. They recognize that the privilege of being made like Christ and his sufferings, that and somehow they could fill up the sufferings of Christ like the Apostle Paul, was something that they were utterly unworthy of, to bear and take up their cross just like their Savior who did so for them. And to have this mindset, to when persecution comes, that we would not grumble and complain, that we would most certainly not think we are so great, so valuable, that we ought not to face such persecution. It will only come as we ourselves begin to taste and enjoy the cross of Christ himself. These men who faced trials themselves were able to do so because they knew very deeply in their hearts what Christ suffered for them on the cross. He was not merely an example for them, but he was their Savior, bearing the eternal wrath of God on their behalf so that they might, in one sense, taste a little of what he bore on their behalf through their own sufferings. Christ's primary suffering was not the cross, as it were, physically, but the wrath of God poured out upon his soul. That's what Isaiah makes clear in Isaiah 53. And here, we ought to count it a great privilege that we might be made like Christ when trials come our way. And the only way we can do so is if we meditate more frequently, more deeply, on what Christ suffered for us. All saints throughout all ages have in some measure faced trials from the unbelieving world. But they have done so because Christ first did it for them. And he calls you to look upon him. And as you gaze upon him, be filled with wisdom, be filled with innocence, so that you too might be able to confess him in the day of trial. Let us pray. O Lord, we come before you and we confess that we are weak and feeble. O Lord, when we read these things that have come upon your people of old, that they have suffered greatly, and that they have, the darkened mind of humanity has invented things so terrible to put your people through. And they have done so because they have hated you. Lord, we ought to tremble. And yet we pray that as you have promised your Spirit, you would pour him out more richly in our hearts, so that we would consider more of what Christ has done for us, and that as his love is poured out richly in us, we would long for it and a chance to testify to those around us that as he first loved us, so we too love him in return. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.